Sorry to interrupt the good conversation. Today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 10 through 24. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is God's word.
Thanks, Vance. Well, like I said before, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at Rock Hill. If this is your first week at Rock Hill, what a week to come. So we are in the middle of a short, just three-week series on the topics of marriage, divorce, and singleness, and tonight, you came to the divorce night, so probably shouldn't call it that, but no, it's good. God, as I said last week, these are perennial issues. There's a lot of confusion, even about what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and singleness, and the key chapter to learn about what the Bible has to say is this one, 1 Corinthians 7. So I think that there will be a lot of wisdom here for us and a lot of grace. But before we dive into the passage, let's pray together. Well, Father God, you are a God who speaks. You are a God who has given us your word. And when we open it, we should expect to be changed, to be challenged, to be transformed, to walk out of this place different than when we walked in. So I pray, Spirit, that you would be working in every heart here to soften us, to see you more clearly. Jesus, we thank you for your love, your truth, your grace, your life. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. One of my favorite resources on prayer is the Every Moment Holy series. If you've never checked these out, you've got to check out these books. These books, they are collections of prayers for ordinary events in daily life. Here's some examples. There's a liturgy for gardening. There's a prayer for a sick day. And one of my favorites, a liturgy for changing diapers. What I love about these books is that they remind us that in every single moment of our lives, there is the potential to turn toward God, even when we're too caught up in our own busyness to notice. Praying in this way helps us live with God in the present, not only asking him for things in the future, but seeking him, abiding with him in the here and now. And I mention these books because they are a good analogy for the way that the Apostle Paul talks about the idea of calling in 1 Corinthians 7. If you remember from last week, the church in Corinth wrote to Paul about several questions they were facing, very practical questions. And then in this chapter, chapter 7, Paul tackles the topics of marriage, divorce, and singleness. And interestingly enough, he defines all three states, marriage, divorce, and singleness, as callings. He uses that word seven times in this chapter. And look again at verse 17. This is the key verse. I've got it up on the screen. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. We touched on this last week, and if you missed last week, it's up on our websites, on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and all those places. But tonight, I want to define what Paul means by the word calling. What does he mean when he calls marriage, divorce, and singleness a calling? Here's what he means. Calling is the life God has given you to live for him right now. It's the life that God has given you to live for him right now. Now, that is a very different meaning than the way that we use the word calling in modern times, right? When we use the word calling, we typically mean something we are pursuing. This is my calling. It's my purpose. It's my passion. It's my career that I'm meant to do in the future. I feel called to do this. But the modern meaning is something you're striving toward, and Paul's meaning is something that you already have. It's not somewhere you're going. It's where you're standing right now. It's the situation in which you are currently living. So, in the context of chapter 7, calling is your current relationship status, whether you are married, divorced, or single. Calling is the life God has given you to live for him right now. Now, that takes some shift in perspective for us to grasp, especially when it comes to the topic of divorce. Last week, I observed that there is a lot of confusion in our culture and even in our churches about the meaning and the purpose of marriage, but that's nothing compared to the cultural conversation, the debates, the personal pain, the emotional fallout around divorce. In our society, divorce has become somewhat normal, and on the far extreme, there are those who believe that spouses should be able to pursue a divorce for any reason whatsoever. Marriage is like a contract that can be swiftly declared null and void, or it's like your Netflix subscription that you can cancel at any time. That's one extreme. But on the other extreme, there are some within the church who say that God gives no allowance for divorce whatsoever, that there is no situation in which a marriage can end except by death. That's the two extremes. And caught in the middle there are many, many hurting people for whom this is not a theoretical question or a punchline, but a flesh and blood crisis. The national average of divorce rates has been declining over the last few decades, but that doesn't mean that divorce is rare. It also doesn't mean that it is out there in the world and not in here in the church. No, there are many in this room who either are divorced or maybe you grew up in a broken home. There are also many in this room who have, whether you've said it out loud in an argument or you've said it quietly in your hearts, have contemplated ending your marriage. It's important for you all to know up front that the Bible does allow for divorce in certain situations. We'll talk about that. But even more than that, the message of this chapter is that you can follow Jesus faithfully, even in your divorce, if that is where you are at. Calling is the life that God has given you to live for him right now. And if that life right now is one of divorce, then you need to know that you are not second class within this church. You're not unwelcome here, and you're not forgotten. Now, there may be some hard things that this chapter will force you to confront within yourself, but God is still writing your story, right? You might be in chapter 5, 6, 7, wherever you are in your life, but God is still writing your story. Every believer, married, singled, or divorced, has a place within God's redemptive plan and within this church. And so my prayer for those of you who have pain, for those of you who have questions, is that you might know that the faithful God meets you where you are. He invites you to come and see and live his truth, his gospel, his good news. So, last week I put this up on the screen. Here are the three big ideas from this three-week series. Last week we talked about marriage, and we said that your calling in marriage is duty, is duty. This week, the big idea, your calling in divorce is peace. And then next week, your calling in singleness is devotion. Duty, peace, and devotion. But this week, your calling in divorce is peace. So we are looking at the verses related to divorce, which of course overlaps with the topics of marriage and singleness. And I've divided them into three sections. So first, the calling is peace in commitment. That's verses 10 and 11. Second, peace in staying, 12 to 16. And then finally, peace in freedom. And we're going to hone in on verse 15 specifically. So we're kind of walking through the escalating spectrum from a committed, thriving marriage, which should be the norm but often isn't, and then the difficult decision to stay in a difficult marriage, and then finally the final option, or what should be the final option, of pursuing divorce in permitted situations. So that's a lot to unpack, right? Let's just dive on in. Let's do it. Peace in commitment. Look at verses 10 and 11 again with me. Starting in verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Just a quick note here. Remember that the word separate is synonymous here with divorce, so we shouldn't import our modern categories of like legal separation or anything like that. You might remember last week we looked at these verses from the perspective of marriage, and we actually used the same word there, commitment. That's intentional. Before we look at the ending of marriage, we should spend some time looking at the intended design. Paul's speaking to married couples in these verses, and he summarizes what Jesus taught on this topic. He says, you know, listen, you guys have heard what Jesus said. I'm not saying something original here. The Lord Jesus said this, and here's what he summarizes. He says, the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So where is he getting that from? It's in Matthew 19. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9. Verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Pause there. Notice that Jesus is not speaking on divorce in a classroom setting here, surrounded by a bunch of eager students. No, this is a test by Jesus' opponents, meaning they are asking a leading question designed to trap him. So we go, okay, what is the trap they're trying to get him into? Well, they ask, look at their question. They ask whether a man can legally divorce his wife, and here's the key phrase, for any cause, for any reason at all. And by doing this, they are pulling Jesus into a specific debate that was happening in the first century amongst Jewish rabbis. I won't get into the weeds here, but the debate was about a law in Deuteronomy 24 and whether God allowed divorce. The one group said, God allows divorce for any reason whatsoever, any cause. Another group said, no, God only allows divorce in the specific situation of a adultery. And so rabbinic schools differed and debated. Some even took the law to say that God allowed divorce due to anything that a man didn't like about his wife, even down to bad cooking. So if the husband gets home, he doesn't like the meal, if he gets irritated, boom, that's grounds for divorce. And Jesus' opponents are asking, okay, Jesus, which side of the debate are you on? They want to pin Jesus down. But as usual, he gives a masterful answer. Look at verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's kind of a strange answer to their question, isn't it? Here's what he's doing. Jesus' answer to the question of when divorce is permitted, his answer is to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, specifically chapter 2, where we read about God's good original intent for marriage. God designed marriage to be monogamous, one husband and one wife who are no longer separate individuals but united into a new entity, into one flesh. Elsewhere in the Bible, marriage is called a covenant, a deep and lasting commitment. And so Jesus' answer, Jesus, when is it okay to get a divorce? He says, whoa. First of all, you should know that there is no clean or painless way to end a marriage. It's going to hurt deeply, no matter what. No matter what the situation is, it's going to hurt. And God's desire, his design, is for marriage to continue in love without breaking apart. That's the norm, that's the design. But then the Pharisees think, well, okay, but what about that one law in Deuteronomy that we spend so much time debating about? This is where they go on in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one another to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So it's like the Pharisees are asking Jesus, why did God command us to divorce? To which Jesus replied, he didn't command it, he allowed it. We'll look at those allowances and the question of remarriage in the third point here, but here's the main idea that Jesus, and by extension, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, is trying to say. Marriage is designed for lifelong commitment. It's not designed for an easy escape. That's just how it's designed. Marriage is about commitment, not convenience. So calling is the life that God has given you to live for him right now. And remember last week, if you are married, your calling right now is one of duty. The heart of Jesus' teaching is that marriage is meant to reflect God's own covenant love for us, a love that endures, that forgives, that keeps its promises even when it's hard. And so when Paul echoes Jesus in 1 Corinthians 7, he's calling believers back, what is the original vision of marriage? Before you even think about divorce, do you even understand what marriage is? Do you even understand how God has designed it? And when we understand that marriage is not a relationship that can be easily broken, it ought to bring, if you are married, some peace in that commitment. When you get married, the vows that you made keep you tethered to your other half, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until you are parted by death. You might remember last week I said that marriage being a one flesh union is why divorce is so painful. Divorce is less like taking off an uncomfortable and itchy shirt. It's more like losing an arm. But Jesus observes sometimes there are situations where it's better to lose the arm because it has gangrene. I read a helpful analogy of what Jesus is saying. This is from the Bible Project. I've got the quote up on the screen. Imagine a child asking a parent, when am I allowed to expose my body to radiation? A good parent will likely say, never. We want you to be happy and healthy. Radiation harms you. This is basic wisdom combined with a strong value for life. However, the situation changes when the child has stage 4 cancer. In this case, radiation can help decrease or eradicate the damage already done. Radiation treatment still harms good tissue. The presence of cancer doesn't somehow make radiation exposure healthy. But in this awful situation, the damage of radiation can prevent even worse harm from the cancer. And here's the point they make. When a heart has become too calloused and corrupted, or we might say maritally cancerous, then the harm of divorce may be wisely suffered in order to prevent further corruption of life. So, Paul urges believers to obey God to avoid divorce as much as possible. In premarital counseling, when we're talking with engaged couples, Melissa and I will sometimes say that the best policy going into marriage is to act like you don't know the meaning of the word divorce. Like, huh? I've never heard that word before. What does that mean? We're going to get to divorce itself and where we can find peace there, but we still need to see, first, the good design of peace in marriage before we talk about all the ways that it can go wrong. So let me ask this question to married couples. Where have you treated your commitment in marriage like a contract instead of a covenant? In other words, have you built an exit ramp in your heart? Maybe not through legal papers, maybe instead through quiet withdrawal, maybe through resentment that builds, maybe through apathy, I just don't care anymore, or escape into something else. Maybe you've stopped fighting for peace and unity in your marriage, and so you've just settled for distance. You have no hope that your marriage could be a 7, 8, 9, 10 in terms of healthy marriages on a scale of 10, and so you're just going to settle for a 1.5, and you're done trying to get any higher than that. Is there a place where you've excused a lack of commitment in yourself because your heart has grown hard? Peace and commitment doesn't come from keeping your options open. It comes from closing the doors except the one that leads to faithfulness, reconciliation, and grace. And so let me ask you, married couples, what would it look like this week to recommit yourself to your spouse in one small, concrete way? To give your full attention. To write them a short note expressing your love, not for any special occasion, but just the special joy of being married to them. To offer a genuine apology when you know you have done something wrong. To choose to forgive a small offense instead of nursing resentment. This is the peace of commitment in marriage. And it doesn't always start with grand gestures. It often starts with a small act of love that says, hey, just so you know, I still love you. I'm still in this. I'm still committed. For those of you who are single and want to be married, this is what you are signing up for if you ever get married in the future. A promise, a vow, an oath to commit and so find peace in that trust. For those of you who are divorced, I'm honestly curious, did you see this dynamic in your previous marriage? Did you see one or both partners pulling away and escaping rather than leaning into your covenant vows and continually seeking help, health, and life there? So, marriages are supposed to be one way, but of course, life in a fallen world looks very different. This is where we get into point number two, peace in staying. Look at verses 12 and 16 with me. So Paul has just paraphrased what Jesus said about divorce, but then he considers a situation that Jesus never addressed as far as we know. And this is the situation. What happens when one spouse is a follower of Jesus and the other is not? Should they stay married? Let's read verses 12 to 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the question is, if a Christian and a non-Christian are married, should they stay married? Yes. That's the short answer. Yes. If the one who isn't a Christian is willing to stay married, that is a legitimate marriage. There's no need to separate. Now, we have to remember that in the first century, this was a much more common situation. It's still fairly common now, but in the first century, this was very, very common. This whole Jesus movement was a new thing, and it was extremely common for one spouse to convert to Christianity and the other not. And it's possible that some of the Christians who are newer Christians and they just got married, but their spouse is not a believer, they were concerned that being in a mixed faith marriage would defile them. Kind of like how the people of Israel of old were instructed not to marry foreigners. There may have even been a concern about being unclean in God's eyes, because in the Old Testament purity laws, even touching something unclean would make you unclean. But Paul says that the opposite is true, actually. Do you remember there's a story of Jesus healing the leper? He healed a lot of lepers, but, you know, there's one in particular where the gospel writers make a point of mentioning that Jesus touched the leper, that there was contact. And instead of Jesus becoming unclean by touching the leper, his purity, his life went into the leper to make the leper clean. And Paul uses the word holy, or some translations have sanctified, to keep that metaphor going. If you are a Christian married to an unbeliever, then your marriage is sacred and beautiful, and your faithfulness in that marriage is a blessing. Paul doesn't use these words holy, sanctified, to mean that the family is automatically saved from their sins by the presence of a Christian. No, look at verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's uncertain whether that would happen. And yet, an unbelieving spouse and children in a family with a Christian spouse are much more likely to be saved through the presence of someone who loves Jesus in the family. The church father, John Chrysostom, an old dead guy, wrote this: an unbelieving man may be reclaimed by his believing wife if she is faithful to him, and vice versa. Or hear these words from Martin Luther, another one: if God wants to convert your spouse through you, he will help you to achieve this and distribute among you the grace and gifts for that purpose. Also, given the culture in which this letter, 1 Corinthians, was written, I just have to marvel at the profound mutuality that Paul uses here. He specifically mentions husbands and wives having the same status, the same power, the same effect on their families, and that's just astonishing for the first century. Our superior campus pastor, Derek, he used to work with the persecuted church in the Middle East. He told me that he saw this situation a lot in the Muslim world. A wife would secretly convert to Christianity, but she could not tell her husband because he would either harm her physically, or he would often speak to her family about putting her in a psychiatric facility, so on and so forth. But Derek heard numerous stories of husbands coming to faith in Jesus because of what Paul describes, being won without a word by the conduct of their wives. They would say, I noticed something changed about my wife. She was full of joy. She made me want to be better. Our marriage was healthier. Our parenting was better. She forgave me. She loved me in a way that I didn't know, and I didn't know what was going on behind it until now. Now, that is not flashy evangelism. That is quiet, long, slow evangelism. But there is a beauty to peace in a relationship through staying in that marriage for the souls of your family. And so here's a question for you to ponder this week, maybe with a cup of tea and a long walk, because it's a deep one. What if God placed you where you are, not to escape difficulty, but to display the power of the gospel when you stay? What if God has placed you where you are not to escape the difficulty, but to display the power of the gospel where you are, when you stay? I think this point applies beyond just marriage. It applies to parent-child relationships, extended family, and so on. Do you see your relationships as sacred ground where God's grace can take root, even if not everybody believes yet? The way of peace in staying is not fixing the other person, but instead by faithfully following Jesus yourself and then asking him to work through you for your family. That kind of peace only comes from perseverance. It is not often overnight. It is often years. And I am humbled by the stories I have heard from folks in our church who say, I've been praying for my spouse, or I've been praying for my brother, or I've been praying for my dad for years that he would know the Lord, that the grace of God would capture his heart, and I will keep praying until the day I die. That is a beautiful kind of perseverance. It's the quiet strength of someone who keeps showing up with love, keeps praying when nothing seems to change, keeps believing that God can do what they cannot. Peace in staying means resting in the truth that God is at work in your home, in your marriage, in your family, even when you cannot see the results yet. And your faithfulness, your prayers, may be the very means by which someone else comes to know the life that Jesus offers. Peace in commitment, peace in staying. But what about when you have to get out? Peace and freedom. This is where we get to the nitty-gritty. That's why we're focusing in on one verse. Look closely at verse 15 with me. We're going to spend some time here just in this one verse. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. This is one of those verses on which rivers of ink have been spilled for millennia, and so, of course, I will answer every possible question that you might have. There are three parts to this verse, and we're going to break it down one at a time. So let's look at the first part. But if the unbelieving partner separates, remember that also means divorces, let it be so. So Paul has just said that a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian is fine. But if the non-Christian spouse leaves the marriage, then the Christian is no longer obligated to stay married. This means that the believing spouse is not obligated to seek reconciliation to someone who has abandoned them. But many interpreters think that this phrase also implies the freedom to obtain a legal divorce. You may have heard some Christians say that Christians should never be the one to initiate divorce. You should never be the one to file divorce papers. But I think that takes this verse too far. In fact, I've seen several situations, even within our church, in which one spouse declares, I want a divorce, and they declare it loudly, they declare it emphatically, they declare it repeatedly. And yet, although they live as though they are divorced, they will never actually file for divorce. And that is actually very, very common. I was talking with a divorce lawyer who said it's extraordinarily common, a surprising number of marriages where the spouse who wants a divorce can't bring themselves to actually file the paperwork. Maybe it's some holdover of like, if I'm the one to file the paperwork, then I will be framed as the bad guy or something like that. On the one hand, that might open a door for reconciliation and reunion. But what if that scenario goes on for a year with one spouse saying, nope, I don't want to work on our marriage, I want to get a divorce, but they don't do anything? Or what if that goes on for multiple years? In that situation, I think it is entirely legitimate for the Christian to file for divorce because they did not cause the divorce. They did not leave the marriage. They are the victim of a spouse who, for all intents and purposes, has left them. But is that the only situation in which divorce is permitted by God? No. Remember that Jesus cites adultery or sexual unfaithfulness as another reason. And historically, those two grounds for divorce have been the most accepted: abandonment and adultery. A fair question that people often ask is, what about abuse or addiction? Some folks group that under abandonment because, for example, an abuser has essentially deserted their spouse and given up on their willingness to be in a marriage the way that God intended. But I think there's another reason why we can include things like abuse and addiction in the biblical grounds for marriage, for divorce, and it's in the second clause, the second part of verse 15. Look at that. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. The theologian Wayne Grudem wrote a persuasive argument that the first three words, in such cases, likely mean not merely, well, in the situations of desertion by an unbeliever, but also in other circumstances that are similar to, but not necessarily exactly like desertion. If you want to read that, if you're interested, if you're a little bit nerdy, you can Google Wayne Grudem. In such cases, you can read his arguments, but I'm going to summarize it. In such cases means other situations that destroy a marriage as much as adultery or desertion. In situations that destroy a marriage as much as cheating on your spouse or leaving your spouse, divorce is allowed. Grudem suggests a few situations that might fall into this category: domestic violence, prolonged addiction, extreme and prolonged verbal cruelty, credible threats of serious physical harm, and so on. Notice that that Paul describes this person's marriage as enslavement. As enslavement. That is vivid. That's the only time that I know of where a situation like this, a relationship within a family, is described as slavery. And the implication is that if you forbid a deserted spouse, a beaten spouse, an abused spouse, a spouse who's been cheated on, if you forbid them to get a divorce, that would be akin to trapping that spouse in slavery. But then look at the third clause. God has called you to peace, to shalom, to well-being. When sinful humans thoroughly undermine a marriage's sustainability, then God's heart is for freedom, freedom to get a divorce, freedom to remarry, and the freedom to have a clear conscience in those things. You don't have to beat yourself up if you're in that situation. You don't have to stress and worry if your marriage dissolves because it was out of your control, because you were just trying to get free from chains and shackles. Your calling is to contentment and grace and joy. And I'm sure that raises many, many questions. Let me try and answer a few of them quickly. I'll be around after the service. If you have more, you can always email me as well. We can get together. First question. So when is divorce permitted to Christians? Some would say only adultery and abandonment, but I believe that verse 15 allows for situations that destroy a marriage as thoroughly as though two. I sometimes think of the four A's: adultery, abandonment, abuse, and addiction. Second question, doesn't interpreting verse 15 that way open the door to making any reason for divorce legitimate? I am not saying that divorce is legitimate in every situation. Hear me clearly. In a culture in which divorce is far too easy and far too common, it is good to remember that the Bible does not allow us to divorce because marriage is hard. It doesn't allow us to get a divorce because you and your spouse are not getting along. It doesn't allow you to get a divorce simply because you want to marry someone else. Remember verses 10 and 11. Remember the heart of Jesus. What God has joined together, let not man separate unless as a very last resort. This is why couples need wisdom from other people outside of their marriage who love them and are willing to listen, to challenge, and help them. You need people outside of your relationship who can look in and give you perspective of, is this biblical grounds for divorce or not? So let me say that if your marriage is currently in trouble, if you or your spouse have said or you've just thought the word divorce, you are not in a position to make that decision alone, right? You need other people around you. You need not just people who will agree with you, you need people who will be wise, who will be discerning, who will be caring. People like counselors, pastors, elders, your city group leaders, people who can say, I know this might not be what you want to hear, but I love you, and so I have to tell you. Third question, is divorce always necessary? Hear this, no, divorce is never commanded, but it is sometimes allowed. Even in the situations I mentioned, even if there has been prolonged addiction, even if there has been adultery, even if there has been abuse in some situations, you never have to end your marriage. And God himself models a spouse who forgave his wayward, adulterous people. God has been in a pretty awful marriage to you and me for a long time. And he's stuck it out. And he's come back to us again and again and again. Fourth question. If someone is divorced on biblical grounds, can they remarry? Yes, I believe that that's what Paul means by not enslaved. Look at how he uses that language a little bit later down in the chapter in verse 39. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Notice that language, bound. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So to be free in this context means that remarriage is permitted. Last question, and this is maybe the most important. What if I've done it all wrong? What if I got a divorce and I didn't have biblical grounds? What if I got remarried after that sinful divorce? And if that's you, I want you to hear this clearly. You are not beyond the reach of grace. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. God is not standing over you with arms crossed, just waiting for you to grovel. He's a father who forgives. He's a father whose heart is for your well-being, for your peace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is big enough for every failure, every wrong choice, every broken vow. How? How do we come back to him? Confession and repentance. Father, I'm sorry. Change me by your Spirit, God. Those are always the doorways back to grace. And so if you have repented, if you've sought forgiveness for your mistakes in the past, you are fully and completely forgiven. You do not have a scarlet letter on your chest. Now, in situations where you realize maybe your divorce back then was not right, you did it for the wrong reasons. You didn't have biblical grounds for divorce. Maybe you are remarried. In that situation, I wouldn't recommend getting a second divorce. Like, two wrongs don't make a right here. But if you are still single after a sinful divorce, then I would recommend you take seriously the call of Jesus not to pursue it. You probably have some stuff you still need to work out yourself. Just in yourself, to make sure that you're whole and healthy and following the Lord in joy and peace. And honestly, this is one pastoral area where I'm still figuring it out. So if you have questions about your specific situation or anything else, let's keep this conversation going. But for now, I want to end with the heart of God, because this is always where we need to come back to. Your calling in divorce is peace. Peace in commitment, so that your marriage will, by the grace of God, never get close to any of these heart-rending realities. I pray that for you. Second, peace in staying when marriage is difficult, out of faith that God can use your faithfulness for good. And finally, peace in freedom when your marriage is not a place of life, but entirely and completely a place of slavery, death, and pain. But I want you to know that you will not find peace in marriage, divorce, or singleness. None of those states will give you lasting peace. God himself is the only source of shalom, of healing, of wellness in your soul. When God told the prophet Hosea to marry Gomer, knowing she would be unfaithful, God used their relationship to show a picture of the gospel. God loves his people, and we do not always love God back. We run away. We run after lesser things. We give ourselves to evil, but God does not give up on his bride. Hear this promise from your heavenly spouse from the book of Hosea. This is God speaking. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. We do know the Lord Jesus. He is the one who paid for his covenant with you, the bride price, by his costly death and by his eternal resurrection. So rest in his love. Whatever your story holds, whatever your story is now, whether you are holding on strongly, whether you are healing, or whether you are in free fall, your hope is not in your marital status. Your hope can only be in the faithful Savior, because he is the one who will never change, who will never die again, indeed, who will live and bring you into his life. He has made a covenant of peace with you that cannot be broken, and in Jesus' love, you will find the peace that your heart was made for. Will you pray with me, church family? Lord, there's so many stories here, and you know every one of them. You know every day of our lives, every day that was, even the worst days. You know every day that will be. Nothing surprises you. Nothing shocks you or takes you aback. You are in control of our stories. And so I pray that tonight, that this would be a turning point for us, when we would realize that you are the faithful one, that I don't need to find my identity in my spouse and my kids and my singleness and my friends and my family. I can only find my identity in you, the rock, the fortress, the refuge. Be our peace, Lord, and may we go from this place as people of peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.